Thanks, Aaron. It's good to be here, and we could tell you all kinds of stories, but we have 30 minutes, so we'll save those. But we love Lori and Aaron and the kids, and a privilege to serve together down there at the camp. The Bible says that a man plans his ways, Proverbs somewhere in there. A man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps, and God has orchestrated our life in such a way. We had Lori in second grade back in the day, 1984, and Amy, but later on, Candace. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the partnership we enjoy with Grace Baptist here in Cedarville. Thank you for the encouragement. It's great to be among friends, and isn't it good to be in church, right? And if you've got to wear a mask, it's okay. Right? A little social distance. We don't call it social distance. We call it physical distance, distancing, because social distancing is an oxymoron in a camp setting, right? We don't like that. But thank you so much for your prayers and encouragement and for a wonderful love gift that was given to the camp this summer. We appreciate that. I've been asked to divide us into two parts, give you a impact of COVID-19 report on our ministry, and then to share, and the word will be in Philippians here in a little bit. I'm a creature of habit, but I got a little outline for my camp part. It's the surprise, the strategy for summer, the staff, the stories, and the strategy for fall, all starting with S's, right? That's a curse. The surprise about COVID. We had finished 2019, our best year in a long time at the camp in so many ways, and we were on track in 2020 to break those records. We had just finished our best in 2020, our best winter retreats. We added an extra week, and we were excited about summer, getting ready for summer, and we started hearing about this corona thing. I didn't even know how to pronounce it at first. We finished a couples retreat, went up to Beulah Beach at a camp conference. Jeremy Kimball was our speaker, and he came to me and said, "I've got to leave. They're closing the university." But, oh my word! What's going on? And the reality of we are now going to face uncharted waters. And so we began there mid-March about claiming that God was going to take care of us, but we weren't sure what we were going to do, and we had to cancel things, and churches, groups were canceling, and just like that, we were looking at $150,000 of lost income. It became the age of Zooming, right? And webinar meetings, days after days, and talking to lawyers and finance people and camp people and having Zoom meetings with pastors and youth pastors and even doing some of our staff meetings, Zoom. We quickly got tired of that. Uncertainty about planning, the uncertainty about the initial risk, and stoppage of summer staff recruiting that we had done for so long. And the encouraging thing right off the bat was that my board was committed to two things. They were committed to honoring our staff and doing everything we could to keep our staff intact, if it meant diminishing our savings and doing whatever we needed to. We wanted to keep our staff. And we also wanted to commit to Romans 13 and honor the government mandates. We had no idea what that was going to be. So we had to develop a strategy for the summer. And we put together four plans, plan A, B, C, and D. And the amazing thing is we had all these different options in there. We had already received about $110,000 in summer registration fees, and now we're looking at what we're going to do there. We sent out surveys to the families. We were in these meetings, as I said. And the one saving grace, the ace that we had, was that our facilities allow us to do a group cohorts. And families were no longer called families, they're called cohorts. And we could host a number of them, being separate facilities with separate restrooms and showers. And other camps did not have that benefit. Patmos and Skyview literally had to close here in Ohio, as well did others. So we decided to set May 5th as a deadline, wanted to be proactive on that. And for the first time in 55 years, we made a decision that we were going to have to tell about 1,000 kids that they couldn't come to camp. We have to tell our seeker teams that we started back in 2000 that they could no longer minister this summer at camp. And we were looking at an additional $275,000 in lost income. And then we had the end of summer groups, had 8 summer groups planned at the end of the summer, 7 of those canceled to a tune of another $150,000. So we're looking at a $500,000 of lost income. Now, we also know that there would be reduced expenses related to that. It was our pastor, Brad, at our church. We have 110 folks in our church, and 30 of us live at the camp. But Pastor Brad, such a great example. He says, Scott, this has been God's plan all along for 2020. And so we went ahead with a series of family camps, and we were able to minister to 85 families, and we had a great summer. Jeremy Kimball, Hutch, and Dr. Warren were speakers for us, did a great job. We studied the book of Philippians, and we did many of the things we could do. And so we were excited about what we could do that way to minister. My staff was just wonderful. We have 9 families that live at camp full-time and serve in different capacities. They were unified. They were willing. They were sacrificing. And some of our staff spent endless hours going through the 70 pages of CDC reports related to kids type of programs, and came up with a plan that our health inspector in our county said was the best in the county. So the Lord has just blessed us with a wonderful staff. So there's always these stories at camp, what we call God stories. God gave us families to minister to. They thanked us for the normalcy. And ironically, many of them said they were the best family camps that we ever ran. And we learned a number of good things from that. We still learned our what we call our reality check. And we memorized Philippians 3:7-12 about knowing Christ. We had a number of different people. It's such a different thing because moms and dads are the counselors, and you don't see some of the same results there with spiritual impact, but the unity in their families and the time together was just so significant. We even had one family showed up that back in 1984, Pam was the mom's third grade teacher, and the dad reminded me that I coached him in seventh grade soccer. They came from Indiana to join us. We were able to do ministry and meet needs and to see God do some things. And I just tell you, it was weird. The camp, you know, we're in the woods already, but there's always some buzzing going on. It was like we were distant, and there was this eeriness about what was going on, and we were just so thankful. Some of our staff broke down in tears the first family camp we ran because it felt normal for them. God's stories. But the other part is that in the midst of this, God kept meeting our needs. We were actually able to purchase a home across the road on 6 acres, and we had a gift for $142,000 that helped us buy it. An amazing thing. We were able to take advantage of that PPP loan. 40% of all the families that had registered early said, why don't you just keep our money for a gift? 40% of the $110,000 were gifted to the camp. At one point in the middle of June, we were having a staff meeting on the dining hall deck, and I said, folks, we have about $60,000 in the bank. And I had already asked them 2 questions. One, what do you really need to live on? Because I might only be able to pay you that. And 2, how long can you go without a paycheck? But I'm in this meeting, and I had said to them that we have about $60,000 in our checking. Some of that was designated, and I said, we have this July 15th deadline to refund people about $40,000 who've asked for a refund for their registration. And so that's going to take a big chunk out of our checkbook. And Cindy, my finance manager, said, "No, Scott, I've already paid all those back." That was like, all right, God, you know, here, I'm so stupid at times to start doubting, right, when he continues to show himself faithful. At one point in the fall, as we planned for the fall and we made adjustments in our budget, I had decided to ask our staff to take a 10% cut in pay, and I presented that to the board. And the board said, no, we're not going to do that. Let's just see what God can do to make up for that. And the numbers were small. It's about $13,000 less. We're house rich at camp. We're not salary rich at camp. But about $13,000 I was asking about, and they said, no, let's not do that. Let's see what God does. That very week, we received $16,000 from three gifts. Just another way of God saying, we've got you, right? We're going to take care of you. So we could do adult ministries, family-friendly ministries. We've modified some of that for the fall. We've added some events. We have a mother-daughter retreat we've never done before called Refine. Some folks are coming down next weekend. We'd love to have some of you join them. We still have room for your little cohort, if you will. I've described this thing about this, about moving forward. We said we wanted to use our resources, our facilities and our staff, and our years of experience. We wanted to use those to provide meaningful ministry, regardless of what that looked like. I described it like trying to climb a clay mountain in a rainstorm, because it's been very difficult to hang on to things and to have any certainty about the direction we would take. Most of the big boy camps, I call them, the ones that have the multi-million dollar budgets, I've been in their webinars and Zooms, and most of them feel like we probably will not be able to have kids camps in 2021. In 41 years of ministry, Pam and I have been married 41 years, and in 41 years of ministry, we have to say that this has been our biggest obstacle to overcome. So please pray for us. Pray for us in decision-making and direction and what to do, how to go about it. And I just want to say, Silent Hills has had an impact for over half a century on literally thousands and thousands of people. And studies tell us that 80 to 90% of all full-time ministry people, 80 to 90% of Christian ministry folks made a major life-changing decision in a camp setting. And we just know that happens. That's why we call it's designed for life change. So we want to make sure that regardless what that looks like, and whether there's not any going to be any going back to the good old days, or we have these new normals, regardless, we want to make sure that we continue to provide an opportunity for people to come down to our hills and be impacted. Pray for us, and we thank you for that. Let's just change gears here, and if you have your Bible, find Philippians chapter 4. I want to encourage you from God's Word today with three biblical imperatives that we model in crazy times. And I'll just tell you that I need this. I'm preaching to myself today, and the theme could be how to keep your sanity in the midst of insanity. These are crazy times for us, but they are not the worst of times. Tim Hawkins, some of you may know, Christian comedian, talking about his dropping his daughter off at the mall, and she's supposed to meet friends there, and the friends are late, and the mom says, "Yeah, honey, I know, that's just the worst." And Tim Hawkins says, "Don't you think it's a little worse to be in the middle of the ocean surrounded by sharks? That would be a little worse than having your friends not be at the mall, right?" Becky McDonald, the president of Women at Risk, I know that your harvest offering is going to go toward that wonderful ministry. She was just at our camp here, and she said, "Scott, disease, mask wearing, rioting, political unrest, confusion, corruption," she said, "that's normal in the rest of the world. This is nothing for us." And then you think about 2 Kings, just for example, chapter 6, where the Assyrian army has besieged Samaria in the northern kingdom because of their rebellion and refusal to follow and trust in the sovereignty of God. And they were in such dire straits that they were selling donkey heads for food for a bunch of money, and they were scraping up dung from pigeons, putting them in little bowls and selling them for 2 silver coins to eat. And then one day, a mom decided that they would boil her child and eat it, and then the next day, the mom didn't want to do that. I'm telling you, that's pretty dire, right? Think about Jeremiah, who for 50 years never had one convert. He's thrown in a well. Think about Paul actually writing from the book of Philippians. These are crazy times for us. They're uncharted waters, the political unrest, the pandemic, the confusion and chaos around the election. What do we do? What do we hold closely to during these days? What are we going to cling on to, and how are we going to respond? What does God want us to do? How does God want us to respond? So just 3 things here quickly in the time we have. We begin, first of all, in these crazy times, by grasping the sovereignty of God. I know in part I'm preaching to the choir. You have such a wonderful, by you guys are just like blessed. Worship teams and all that stuff, and speakers and teachers, and the church is just really blessed. I'm a little envious at times, just so you know. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by that? Peter Jeffrey, in his book Bite-Sized Theology, says this: God's sovereignty means the absolute rule and authority of God over his creation. He has the power to carry out his will and his purposes. God is no fairy tale king who can only look on helplessly as his enemies triumph. He is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. He can do what he likes, when he likes, how he likes, and with whom he likes. And we start there. We hang on to the sovereignty of God. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, he says, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign, he says, is to declare that God is God, to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will with the army of heaven and among his inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand, so that no one can say, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign, he goes on, is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, or resist his will. He is the governor of the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth him. Such is the God of the Bible, written in 1928, very relevant for us in 2020. No way can I add to those incredible theologians, but I simply like to say this, that God is the ultimate authority, and it's okay for the ultimate authority to be the ultimate authority. We begin there, we hang on to that. In our text in chapter 4, we actually have 2 ideas, 2 statements of facts that help us understand and develop God's sovereignty. Just want to look at those as we build into these imperatives. But chapter 3, and the chapter division there, we know is not in the original, but chapter 3, verse 20, here's these statements of fact related to God's sovereignty over the control of the future. He says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Here's the sovereignty, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Truth statements, indicative statements of fact. This world is not our home. I'm just a passing through, some of you remember, right? Heaven's our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are certain about Christ's return, and we anticipate a glorified body that will replace what Paul calls a vile body. It's interesting. The word vile there means lowly. Actually means to be humiliated because it's prone to sin. And we anticipate the day, we hang on to that, right? That we will be changed into a glorious body that's like His glorious body. He has sovereign control over the future, but He also has sovereign control over the present. Chapter 4, verse 5 simply says, in this truth statement, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And there are two possibilities on how to understand this, and there are different commentators that say different things, but they connect either to the fact that the Lord is near now to us, and we know that, right, that He is holding our hand, He's holding us, that we are indwelt by Him, and that 150 times in the New Testament we're told that we're in Christ. He's near. But there's also this possibility, and probably more so, that the Lord's return is imminent. Both are biblical, so we hang on to both. He's with us, He's near, and He's coming back when we see Him face to face that we sang, right? And there is this idea of this, a general word for the Lord's second coming, the parousia, is the word has to do with connecting to a parade, and we do life and we see things in life, but we always wait for the end of the parade. So if we're at a Christmas parade, we're not looking at the elves. We can't wait for Santa to come. He's last, always. If you're at Disney World and you're at the parade, you're waiting not for Pluto or the other ones, you're waiting for Mickey Mouse to come. And we do life, and our life is a journey. It's like a parade, and we wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's at the end of the parade. The Lord is near. So we hang on to those two statements connected to the sovereignty of God. So how does God want us to respond? First of all, by grasping His sovereignty. Second, in crazy times, He wants us to respond by modeling biblical imperatives. And there's a ton of them in the New Testament. 600 commands. There's three here. And let me just give you really the one only English lesson that I know. That's why I became a school administrator, because, you know, if you can, you do. If you can't, you teach. And if you can't teach, you become an administrator. That's what they say. It's okay to laugh, by the way, or at least smile. I can't see your smiles. I can't even see the people in the balcony, hardly. This idea of the indicative mood and the imperative mood, there's also a subjective mood, but we'll leave that out. Indicative, statements of fact. So what we have is our citizenship is in heaven. We wait for our Savior to return, and we know that He's going to transform us. Those are indicatives. Those are statements of fact. And they motivate us, right? They encourage us. They bring us comfort and confidence. And then as a result of that, scripturally, you have these imperatives, these commands that we're to do. So, as illustration, my dad, statement of fact, was the boss in our home. He was the ultimate authority, and you didn't want to do anything to cross the ultimate authority. He was in charge. We knew that, all my four other siblings and I. So if my dad came in the room, the ultimate authority, he came in my room and he said, take out the trash. You have this understood you in English as well. You, Scott, take out the trash. So I couldn't defer to anyone else. I couldn't say, you must not be talking to me. And I dared him to say, no, Dad, I'm not going to do that, right? So the imperative was take out the trash. My dad was the ultimate authority in charge. So I wanted to make the indicative that he was in charge. I wanted to make that imperative statement the true of my life. And so we call it the indicative mood. And this idea, Scott got off the bed and took out the trash. So the command became my truth statement. I didn't want the consequences of not taking out the trash. that's similar to that. I don't see God as an ogre in that sense. I love my dad, but God's the ultimate authority, right? He's sovereign, and he wants us to grasp onto that, and he's telling us certain things that he wants us to do. And what we need to do is have those become part of our life. Those imperative statements become our indicatives or statements of fact about our life. Let's look at three. These are the three that I needed most, I think, from all of the sermons, about 35 sermons I heard this summer from the book of Philippians. What are the imperatives? How does God want us to respond in crazy times? Remember, Paul's writing from a prison cell. First of all, let's just read the text, chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Three simple imperatives. First of all, be rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'm telling you to rejoice. It's present tense. You, Scott, be rejoicing. The indicative mood would be that Scott is rejoicing in the midst of COVID. Be rejoicing in what? Well, in the sovereign Lord. Be rejoicing when? Always, whether you're in a prison cell or whether you have to wear a mask everywhere. Be rejoicing why? Why? Because your citizenship is in heaven. The word rejoice simply means to be glad. It's different than being happy, because happiness has to do with happening, so you have a happy birthday. The English Standard Study Bible says the joy that Paul calls for is not a happiness that depends on circumstances, but it's a deep contentment that is in the Lord, and it's based on the fact that he is a sovereign living God, and therefore that is available to us always, even in difficult times. We rejoice at all times because of a sovereign Lord that we trust, even in difficult times. It's not based on circumstances. We're glad because of what we know to be true. Be rejoicing. Secondly, be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known. It's present tense again. The King James says moderation. The New International says gentleness. Be reasonable where? Let your reasonableness be known to all men. In public. To have your reasonableness, your gentleness, your moderation, your gentle spirit be known to everyone around you so that you demonstrate the heart and mind of Christ. Specifically, it's related to Christian community, but there is a general sense where we'd make that known everywhere we go, whether it's a restaurant or whether it's protest or whatever it may be. Guidelines at work. For reasonableness to be biblical, it must evidence itself in our conduct. People must see it. Who are we to be reasonable toward? Everyone. That's not easy. Why are we to be reasonable? Because the Lord's at hand. He's here with you, and trust me, he's coming back, Paul is saying, and he is the one that we'll have to be accountable to. We were in Washington State for about 8 days, and we came back on the airplane Thursday, and the weirdest thing, a lady in front of us was watching an inappropriate movie on her phone with her volume completely loud and no headphones. Little kids in front. I was reading the Sovereignty of God book, and Pam was reading, I think, an Amish book, and there was another lady, a Catholic lady, doing a Bible study. And we had to hear that movie, and it was inappropriate. My reasonableness is I asked, hey, to the attendant, do you have any headphones? No, we don't have any. Okay. I put mine on, and I started listening to City of Light. I stopped reading. Pam kept trying to read, and every once in a while, she had this little look and like, what's going on, right? But she tried to be reasonable as well. I won't tell you the rest of the story. because Pam shouldn't have punched her in the face, but that's not true. There we go. We needed that. Reasonableness simply means, listen to this, it's not being unduly rigid. It means to be satisfied with less than what is due to you. Philippians 2 talks about the interest of others more than the interest of yourself. It means to forbear. So Scott, be rejoicing. Scott, be reasonable. And third, be not anxious. Instead, be praying. Present tense. The command here is to stop worrying and start praying. The word anxious has to do with being distracted by the cares of life, and it has to do with the fact that your mind then is divided by the things of the earth and by the things of God. So 1 Peter tells us to cast your anxiety, your care on him, because he cares for you. We need not be fretting over life circumstances. Evidently, the Philippian Christians had a habitual problem with worrying, and Paul wanted to address it. By the way, high school students, and Barna, one of his recent studies, says that one of the key characteristics of high school students is that they're anxious. And it's based on the fact that they think they get their happiness and their satisfaction from their phone and social media, but it's actually what drives them to be anxious because they can never measure up. We need to stop being anxious, stop fretting about the cares of life. Instead, we need to be people of prayer. Be not anxious when or about what? About everything. Literally, not even one thing. What's the cure for worrying? If we're not supposed to worry about the cares of life, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, Paul tells us instead, pray. Prayer here has to do with an act of worship, a devotion, of understanding your relationship between you and your Creator. You pray with supplication. You plead on behalf of one's needs, your own in this case, very personal. You do it with thanksgiving, he says. Have a heart of gratitude based on the union that we enjoy in Christ and the idea that whatever God, listen to this, whatever God sends us must be good for us. That's what we're supposed to be thankful for. And I'll just tell you, doggone it, that's hard to do. We make our requests known, the objects we're asking for, and while we are trying to not be distracted by the craziness of this world and the circumstances that it's created for our ministry, what we are intentionally trying to do is that we are seeking to plead our case before God, asking him very specifically for wisdom and to be faithful. And I've been selfish with it. God, you got to do this. You have to be faithful. So Scott needs to have these statements of command, these imperatives, have to become indicative of my life. Scott is rejoicing. Scott is reasonable. Scott is not being anxious, but Scott is praying. So here's the crazy thing in the few minutes I have left about this passage. It then finishes with verse 7 in this section, and it makes a bold promise that when you submit to the imperatives, an amazing thing is going to take place. You won't be able to explain it. It will go far beyond your ability to comprehend it. But in the midst of life circumstances, regardless of what they may be, if you will be rejoicing, if you will be reasonable, if you will quit worrying and instead be a praying person, then the promise is the peace of God, like a garrison of soldiers, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So in these crazy times, we begin with the sovereignty of God. We model the imperatives that we're asked to fulfill. And we also excel by embracing the promised reality, the peace of God. It's different than the peace that we have with God because we come to faith in Christ and we're no longer under the wrath of God. But the peace of God can control us. Let it umpire us, rule us, Colossians chapter 3 says. This has to do with our hearts and our minds being fully satisfied as we entrust our life and the circumstances of our life to God. It's the word shalom, peace, complete. It means to be without a mistake, to be without anything that's wrong. It's a picture of a wall. And we just built a wall at the beachfront a few years ago, and there's not a brick missing, and it's complete, and it's perfect, and it's satisfying to look at. That's what the peace of God does for our heart and our mind when we rejoice, when we're reasonable, and when we pray. Guards our heart like a soldier on duty. Is it possible that when Paul was writing this from a prison cell, one of the things he wanted to gain from this, one of the things he wanted us 2,000 years later to gain, is that it really wasn't the prison guards who were protecting him. It was the peace of God, the almighty creator of the universe, the one in control. That's what he wants us to gain from that. I love Kenneth Wiest's literal translation of this passage. I just want to read it to you here in closing and just make a few comments. Listen to this. Be rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say, be rejoicing. Let your sweet reasonableness, your forbearance, your being satisfied with less than your due become known to all men. The Lord is near. Stop perpetually worrying about even one thing. And I just wish that wasn't there because I struggle with that. Stop perpetually worrying about even one thing, but in everything, by prayer, whose essence is that of worship and devotion, and by requests with thanksgiving for the things asked for, be made known in the presence of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all power of comprehension, shall mount guard over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In these crazy times, we need to cling to the sovereign God, right? We need to respond in joyful obedience to the biblical imperatives. And as a result, we need to continue to excel in life as the peace of God protects us from giving in to the cares and the worries of this world. I encourage you to be the kind of person that models those imperatives. You'll be attractive. Be rejoicing. Be reasonable. Be praying. Don't be anxious. And then find people that are modeling that as well so you can learn from them and the two of you can benefit from each other so that you can do life effectively in these crazy days. Father, thank you for our time. We give you the glory for what you're doing in us and how you're using these days to make a difference. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Spirit of God. Thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf that makes this possible for us to live in these days with complete joy, satisfaction, peace of mind, and peace in our heart, knowing you're in control. We love you. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. In your Son's name, amen.